Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, says John, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Certainly every portion of God's holy word is given to us by divine inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Even hard chapters like Revelation chapter 13 are given for our benefit. I maintain that the church will not one day go home to glory and say to one another, you know, we never did figure out what the book of Revelation was all about. I believe as the second coming of Christ nears, that this book will assume a greater and increasing relevance and sense of meaning to all of us. And our studies in this book have certainly not been ex cathedra statements. I am not speaking, if you please, as an authority on this book. In fact, I've tried to issue disclaimers on a regular basis that I don't have it all figured out. But the key points, the big ideas of the book seem to be that Jesus Christ reigns as sovereign over the universe, even though his church right now is engaged in a great struggle with this world. And Christ is coming back someday to defeat every foe, to vanquish all of his enemies, and the church militant will be the church triumphant in that happy day. And we look forward to that time. So it's a book of victory. Remember the text that I mentioned when we first began this study some time back in chapter 17, verse 14, that I think sort of summarizes the message of the whole book. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. That's really the message of this book. Christ is under attack. Christ and his kingdom, Christ and his people are under attack. But he will win. The Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, that is, they are called in Christ. They are chosen, that is, they are chosen in Christ, and they are faithful, that is, they are faithful in Christ. He is their faithfulness. He is their election. He is their calling. So they are victorious with him, that is, his people are. That's the great theme of this book. Now tonight, this is a difficult section. It seems like the last few chapters I delay and put them off, and I say that I put them off because they're hard to understand, and finally we come to the point where we say, well, let's try to deal with it, and that's been my reluctance and hesitancy as we've thought of chapter 13 as well. But let me sort of give you just a little background before we look at these first 10 verses in this chapter. I think we can sort of summarize the whole book of Revelation like this. Chapters 1 through 11 speak of the conflict between the church and the world. The church is in the world, right? The 7 churches to whom this letter was first addressed were in Asia Minor, and they were under pressure. The different political structures, the governments, the emperors, and their societies made it difficult for them to be faithful to the Lord. The church is having a struggle with the world. That's the theme of chapters 1 through 11. Beginning in chapter 12, we have the reason behind that conflict. Why is the church struggling with the world? Why is there this conflict, this ongoing warfare? Chapter 12 answers that question in terms of a greater spiritual warfare between Christ and the dragon, Christ and the devil. The reason we have these struggles on a human level, my friends, is because we are caught in a greater cosmic battle between the Lord Jesus Christ and the devil, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And I think it's helpful for us to learn to interpret the problems that we face and the struggle, the difficulty that we have in living as Christians in this world in terms of the greater spiritual conflict between Christ and the devil, between good and evil, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. Now, in chapters 12 through 14, these chapters 12, 13, and 14, are devoted to describing the great antagonists of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. And there are four of them. The great antagonists of Christ and His church are, first of all, the dragon. And that was the theme of chapter 12. Do you remember that story? Revelation chapter 12, a woman is about, she's clothed with the sun and the moon is under her feet, and she's about to give birth to a man-child, and the dragon is standing before her, intending to devour her child just as soon as it's delivered. Does he succeed? No, my beloved. The child actually is caught up to God and His throne. Symbolic language, no doubt, of the victory that Jesus Christ achieved for His people on the cross and His ascension back to heaven. So the dragon goes, since he can no longer conquer the woman's seed, which is the Messiah, he goes forward to make war with the remnant of her seed. He turns all of his fury on the followers of Jesus Christ. And that's really been the story of the last 2,000 years. The dragon, who is a representative of none other than the devil himself, is arch enemy number one to the church. Now, we would all agree with that tonight, wouldn't we? Who is public enemy number one to the church? Well, it's not a group of professing Christians who may disagree with us down the road. It's not, my friends, the local government or the state or even the federal government. The arch enemy to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight is the devil himself, the dragon. And because he could not gain the victory over Jesus Christ, he has set his sights on you and me. Now in chapter 13, we learn about the second great antagonist of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. In fact, the second and the third are in this chapter. In verses 1 through 10, the verses I've read in your hearing, he speaks of the beast from the sea. And then in verse 11, he speaks of another beast from the earth. Listen to verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming out of the earth. Now these beasts are monsters. These beasts, if you please, and I don't mean to scare the young people here tonight, but these beasts are monstrosities. They have 7 heads and 10 horns. And obviously, these are emblems. This is figurative language describing some great entity, some great infernal power. The beast from the sea, I suggest, is the Antichrist. And the Antichrist speaks of a coming secular and political leader. If you please, a governor of the world, someone who will stand as the world leader, as the single person who will rule the planet. It's a global government under consideration. And the Bible speaks of the Antichrist. I believe that is the beast from the sea. And then the beast from the earth, or the false prophet, describes a coming religious leader. A coming religious leader. And then in chapter 14, we have the fourth great antagonist of Christ and His church. These few chapters 12, 13, and 14, focus in on the enemies of the saints. That's the subject here, the enemies of the saints. The dragon, the Antichrist, the false prophet, And then finally, in chapter 14, he mentions Babylon. In verse number 8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And Babylon will become the subject of a greater focus in the 17th chapter, 17th and 18th chapters of the book of Revelation. Babylon stands for the fallen secular world system. So you've got the devil himself, you've got the secular political leader that will appear on the scene and rule the world, if you please. You've got the false prophet, the religious leader, that will deceive people with a false idea, with false teaching. And then you've got Babylon, which stands for the secular world system in total. Now, these are the four great antagonists of Christ and his church. And I think we can deduce a point from this passage, my beloved, and it's the point simply that evil in the world is real. Evil is not a figment of our imagination. There is such a thing as evil in this world. I trust we're all aware of that this evening. The idea that people are basically good and that the world is still a paradise is about at least 6,000 years outdated. Man was basically good when God created him and placed him in the Garden of Eden. And Eden was indeed a paradise. But since the fall of man, the world is a place of depravity, of corruption. Sin has had a heyday in this world, and evil in the world is real. Everybody is not good. In fact, nobody is good apart from the grace of God. Isn't that the message of the New Testament? There is a real enemy of Christ and his church named the devil, and he is doing everything he can to try to promote his agenda of sin and wickedness and to try to sidetrack Christ's agenda of peace and holiness. Another point I think we can notice as we compare chapter 13 to chapter 14, notice in chapter 13 you see the beast standing on the sands. Chapter 13, verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. In chapter 14, you see the lamb standing on Mount Zion. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. Notice the contrast, my beloved, in this section between the beasts of chapter 13 and the lamb of chapter 14. The beast is on the beach. He's standing on the sand, and the lamb is on the mountains. That would be a good enough reason, if there's no other reason, to go to the mountains instead of the beach on your next vacation. The beast is on the beach, the lamb is on the mountain. But it's a lovely contrast. The beast, if you please, is a terrible sight, but the lamb is on Mount Zion. And isn't that the good news that comforts our hearts? The lamb is enthroned over his church in sovereign majesty. And notice in both cases, both the beast and the lamb have their followers who pledge loyalty to them by a mark in their foreheads. And we'll talk about that, the Lord willing, as we proceed. I want us now to focus more particularly on the first 10 verses of this 13th chapter. And John sees this beast from the sea, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, horns in the Bible are symbols of power. When the Bible speaks of a horn, it is a symbol of authority or power. And he says, upon his heads were 10 crowns. So this is an imperial kind of authority. This is an imperial power. And upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. Now, this isn't the name of glory and honor. On his heads, he's wearing the name which signifies the very antithesis of righteousness, the very opposite of Christ and his kingdom. Upon his head, the name of blasphemy. And notice in verse number 2, he says, the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. Now, if you've been here on Wednesday nights recently, you know that we've spent the last few weeks in the book of Daniel. And perhaps you're already thinking, as you're listening to this description in Revelation 13, of parallels between this passage and some of the sections we've considered in the book of Daniel. I suggest that this description in Revelation 13 corresponds to the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. Let's turn back there just a moment and read this. Listen to Daniel chapter 7, verse 3. And four great beasts came up from the sea. Daniel 7, 3. One, divers one from another. That is, they're different from each other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Daniel says, I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. That last expression indicates the change that came over Nebuchadnezzar after his insanity, his period of insanity. Then he says, and behold another beast, a second, like unto a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had on the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. You remember what we said last Wednesday night when we talked, or maybe it's 2 weeks ago, when we talked about these four beasts? They are symbolic of what in the book of Daniel? The four world empires. It's amazing how frequently animals are used to describe nations in the Bible. And we still do that. We still, America is often described, at least poetically, as the great eagle, the eagle. We speak of the eagle as the symbol of our country. And of course, the former Soviet Union, or maybe even Russia, is often described as a bear. Nations are described by these animals. Well, in the book of Daniel, you've got remember the colossus, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2, and its head was of gold, its breast, its torso of silver, and so forth. Well, that image described the four world empires, and likewise in chapter 7 of Daniel, the four great beasts described the four world empires. Now, these were governments or nations that ruled the world. Actually, when we say they ruled the world, we don't mean that they ruled the Aztecs and the Incas. Their dominion did not extend that far, but they ruled the inhabited world, the civilized world of that day. Babylon's rule stretched from the Tigris River to the Nile. From the Tigris, which you've heard about the Tigris in recent newscasts, probably as our soldiers have been in Iraq. The Tigris River right there in modern-day Iraq, all the way to the Nile. The Nile is where? It's in North Africa, or in what we would call Egypt, is it not? So that's a pretty good stretch of land that Babylon ruled. And after Babylon, the Medo-Persians, the Persian Empire. You know, the book of Esther in your Old Testament was written during the heyday of the Persian Empire. Esther was a queen in Persia. In fact, she was queen to the king of Persia, a man named Ahasuerus, known historically as Artaxerxes II. And then also the book of Nehemiah, of course. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king during the similar period. So after the Babylonian Empire came the Persian Empire. After them came the Greeks. Alexander the Great. He ruled the world. Alexander the Great. You know, a couple of years ago, whenever our troops were in Afghanistan, I thought it was interesting. I'd never known this before, but I learned that Alexander the Great had once marched through that country and taken it militarily as he went on his campaign to conquer the world. By the way, Alexander the Great's father was Philip of Macedon. We've been studying the book of Philippians. Did you know that city, Philippi, was named after Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father? And it's an interesting history lesson to try to start connecting some of these things together. And then after the Greeks ruled the world under Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire dominated for a period of many centuries. And their reign was more expansive and extensive than any before them. Now, what we have here are secular governments. We have four beasts in the book of Daniel. And the language now in Revelation 13 is very similar to that. But notice there's one difference in Revelation 13. Here we have not four beasts, but one beast, which is a composite of all four that we read about in the book of Daniel. Listen to this again. And the beast, one beast, I'm in chapter 13 now of Revelation, verse 2, which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear. Now, instead of having a separate leopard and a separate bear, separate world empires like Daniel 7 describes, this one beast now in Revelation 13, 2 is a conglomerate entity. He's a composite figure. He's the leopard, he's the bear, his mouth was the mouth of a lion, he's the lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat, that is his throne, and his authority. Now who's the dragon? The devil, Satan. And the devil has given this beast from the sea political power. He's given him secular influence. That's the picture here. I believe this chapter describes what the New Testament calls the Antichrist. Now, the word anti simply means opposite. And, of course, the root of the word Christ is a reference to the Messiah. The Antichrist is the opposite of the true Christ. The word anti means both against and the one who mimics or counterfeits. And I believe, my beloved, that there is coming an actual person in history. I believe there's coming a particular person in the future who will embody the political power and influence that is contrary to Christ and his kingdom, and he will be the secular world leader. And the Bible calls him the Antichrist. Now, of course, if you've been around for long and you've discussed the Bible with people, perhaps you've heard the discussion that wonders whether the Antichrist refers to secular power in general, just the general idea of secular government and power that is oppressive to the kingdom of God, or a single secular leader in particular. And obviously, I think we would agree tonight, the New Testament teaches that the devil uses secular power in general. How does Satan influence the world? Isn't it true that he has access to institutional forms like governments and kingdoms and high positions of authority, that Satan works through the higher-ups? Is that a biblical idea? Let's listen to Matthew chapter 4. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days? Matthew chapter 4. One of the temptations that the devil posed to our Lord was this, Matthew 4:8. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world. Now, what he's showing Jesus when he takes him up into this high mountain is all of the political prestige and power and influence of this world. He's showing him all the kingdoms of the world. And listen to what the devil says to Jesus. All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. All it will cost you is just a momentary submission, just a momentary allegiance, expression of your fidelity to me. If you'll fall down and worship me, then I'll give you, I'll make you ruler of the world. Now, think about this for just a minute. Hadn't God the Father promised him to give him a kingdom and power and dominion upon the completion of his covenant assignment? When Jesus came into this world and he put himself under orders to the Father, he bound himself to be subject to the Father's will as the mediator. Didn't Jesus expect, whenever his work was finished and he went back to heaven, that the Father would give him a kingdom? Ask of me and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, Psalm 2:8, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. What the Father is telling the Son is, I will make you ruler of the world. I'll enthrone you higher than the kings of the earth. What Satan is telling Jesus in this temptation is, you can have the crown without going through the cross. Here's a shortcut to power. You want prestige? You want glory? I'll give you more glory than you can imagine, Jesus. Without having the pain and suffering, without having to go through the cross. That's what the devil is telling him here. Fall down and worship me, and I'll make you the ruler of the world. Now, I suggest that Satan could not have said this to Jesus. He could not have made this claim if he didn't have a foot in the door in positions of political influence and power, in governments, if you please. Now, I'm not suggesting that Satan rules governments. I believe that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. But I'm saying, my beloved, that the way this world works is that even though God is in ultimate control, Satan is having his heyday. He can no longer touch anything that transpires in the presence of God. He's been cast out into the earth, and he goes up and down in it, working his insidious plans and plots. And he's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. That doesn't mean he's the God of nature, but he's the God of this fallen world system. In Ephesians 2:3, we're told that man by nature walks according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working, that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The preponderance of evidence in the New Testament is that the devil uses secular power in general. We also know the Bible teaches us that the spirit of Antichrist is already present in this world. Somebody says, Brother Mike, you say Antichrist will come. Well, as far as I'm concerned, he's already here. You're right. In terms of the fact that the spirit of Antichrist is at large in this world. Listen to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, John says, it is the last time. And it is. He means it is the last age, the last dispensation. There will not be another dispensation or age after the gospel age. My little children, John says, it is the last time, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Listen to chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 3. What do you mean, John, that there are, even now are many Antichrists? Here's what he means. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Now, the point is, there is already a force or spirit at work in this world, my friends, in this fallen, sinful world system. There's already a presence in this world of evil that seeks to undermine the truth of the gospel, that seeks to undermine the integrity of Jesus Christ. It seeks to spread lies about him. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, but it's that spirit of Antichrist, which John says already it is in the world. There are a bunch of little Antichrists. The spirit of Antichrist, active in this world, and my friends, it has been here since the early days of the church, but the language indicates that Antichrist himself is a single person. Even though the spirit of Antichrist is present, the Bible seems to indicate there is a single person who will embody these evil powers that is coming. And listen to that verse in 1 John 2 again, verse 18. As you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now, that are there many Antichrists. You've heard that Antichrist singular shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists plural. The little ones are active, but the big one is coming. That seems to be the language, the point, doesn't it? Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. It's perhaps the single passage in the Scriptures, the single most explicit passage regarding this idea that there is a man, a single person, coming one day who will rise to power as the political global leader. And the Bible calls him Antichrist. He's the beast from the sea in Revelation 13. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, says Paul, for that day, the day of Christ, shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And notice the description of him, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The language indicates that this man of sin, the son of perdition, will claim to be God manifest in the flesh. I'm God, he will say. He will sit in the temple of God and show himself. He will put forth, he will project this idea that I am God manifest in the flesh. You say you mean he's going to try to counterfeit the true Christ? That's exactly what he does. He's going to try to counterfeit the true Christ. Remember, Paul says, remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. Somebody might say tonight, Brother Mike, you shouldn't be preaching on things like this. Well, Paul not only wrote about them, he preached about them in the earliest days of the New Testament church. He tells the church at Thessalonica, remember when I was with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth. But something is restraining the influence of evil. Even now you know what withholdeth. You know what is restraining just an abandoned influence of evil. Now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Yes, Satan and the spirit of Antichrist is already at work. Only he who now letteth, that word means who now hinders, will hinder. He that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And I want to ask you a question. Who is hindering the influence of evil right now in the world? The Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is exercising a restraining influence tonight on the extent of evil. And he will continue to exercise that restraining influence until he is taken out of the way. Now, that does not mean the Holy Spirit will be removed from the earth, but it means his restraining influence will be removed according to God's plan. It's God's plan for the Holy Spirit to withhold the influence of the wicked one until the end of time. And you say, well, why won't he withhold it forever? Because, if I can say it like this, the Lord's going to call the devil out to Main Street at high noon. And he's going to finally, once and for all, make an end of all of his enemies. He's going to allow the devil one last hurrah. And it's then that he's going to, if you please, judge all evil and vanquish every foe at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 20? We're in the 13th chapter of Revelation. I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. But talking about this idea that the Holy Spirit restrains the Antichrist. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Notice in Revelation chapter 20, it speaks of the fact that Satan is bound. He's restrained. But that restraining influence is going to be removed at some point. Listen to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired. Now, 1,000 years is a long period of time compared to 42 months. You remember in our text, we read about the Antichrist shall be given power, and this will continue for 42 months. Which is the longer period of time, 42 months or 1,000 years? Obviously, the 1,000 years is the longer period of time. Satan's career, his last career, is going to be brief and temporary. We need to remember that, my beloved. It won't last forever. And the 1,000 years in chapter 20 of Revelation, when he speaks of the saints living and reigning with Christ 1,000 years, I believe, refers to the main portion of the new covenant in which you and I live, the period of time between the first and the second comings of Jesus Christ. That's the new covenant. The 1,000 years refers to the period in which Christ reigns supreme and his people reign with him. And we'll talk more about that when we come to Revelation 20. But he says, when the 1,000 years are expired, before the second coming, if you please, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Right now he's bound for 1,000 years, but he's going to be loosed out of his prison. You ever heard somebody say, Brother Goins, if he's not loosed right now, then I don't want to be around when he is? I know what you mean, but somebody will be around when he is, and God's people need to know what to expect. And they need to know that he won't have the last word. Right now, he's like Al Capone, who ruled Chicago from Chicago jail. So the devil, bound That is, his influence is limited right now. He has a horde of agents, of liaisons, of emissaries who do his bidding. But right now, he himself is bound. But when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. Have you noticed that when the Roman Empire fell, there has not been another world empire since that time? Isn't that interesting? The idea of ruling the world is an idea that really stopped with the Roman Empire. Now, yes, somebody once said the sun never set on the British flag, that Britain ruled the world. So, someone said that there, in every time zone, there was a British flag flying. But you know, even Britain's influence was limited. Britain was not, technically speaking, a world empire. What Revelation 13 teaches us, I believe, is there will be one more world government. Like Babylon, like Persia, like Greece, like Rome, there will be one more world government. There is a day coming in which there will be a global rule, and Antichrist will be the political leader. But it will only be temporary. And my friends, ultimately, the kingdom of God will destroy the kingdoms of this world, and Jesus Christ will rule the day at the second coming. But I'm getting ahead of myself. He says, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. That means north, south, east, west. Gog and Magog. To gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And he describes a scene there that is very bone-chilling in many respects. But notice the point that I'm making is that Satan presently is bound. But there's coming a day in which he that now letteth, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. The dragon is going to give him his powers. Whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs, miracles. Power and signs and lying wonders. Things that people just are amazed at, but they're deceptive. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, they will be deceived because they received not the love of the truth that they might be delivered. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, judicial blindness. And that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then Paul goes on to say, but we are bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. In contrast to those who will be deceived, Paul tells the saints at Thessalonica that I believe that you will not be deceived in that day. Now, the point that I'm making in 2 Thessalonians 2 is this passage, probably clearer than any other, describes the man of sin. This coming secular and political leader that Revelation 13 has under consideration when it describes this composite figure, the bear, the lion, the leopard, and the dragon has given him his power and his seat and his great authority. Notice in verse number 3, he says, I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. Apparently, he has suffered a setback. One of his heads, one of these world empires, has been apparently squashed out so that it cannot live any longer, but it now seems to be resurrected. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. Some suggest that the old Roman Empire will be resurrected again, or that Babylon will be resurrected. And I don't know exactly what to make of that, but it does indicate that he seems to recover from a past wound. And the world wondered after the beast. And notice they worshiped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. Now this is very insidious. They worshiped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Now, my beloved, that's language reserved for God in the Bible. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Exodus 15:11. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Micah 7:18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever. Who's a God like unto thee? But here the people are going to worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? This political leader has saved the day. If you want to read a description of him, read Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 36, in which it says he will gain the kingdom by flatteries. And I don't know all that's involved here, but it seems to suggest that this coming political leader will be very charismatic. People will like him. They will think, oh, he's exactly what we've been waiting for. He's what we've been looking for. He will gain the kingdom by flatteries. And then once he has seized control, his true colors will shine forth. It says, they will say, who is like unto the beast? And then it says, verse 5, there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. That, again, that time period is the same as the little season of Revelation 20, verse 3, when it says, Satan shall be loosed a little season. It's the same as a short time in Revelation 12, 12, when it says, the dragon knoweth that he hath but a short time. This is, like I said earlier, we might call it evil's, this is a temporary period that we might call evil's last hurrah. And then he says, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. He has no reverence for God, no fear of God. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints. Notice, because he hates Christ and puts himself forward that he is God, he's then going to search out and to seek to stamp out the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The indication seems to be when it says he will make war with the saints and overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. The language indicates that this is a global government. He will succeed in establishing a global government whose primary aim will be to stamp out the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This all will happen during that little window of opportunity that verse 5 describes as 42 months. Notice verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You have two groups of people in verse 8, my friends. You've got those who worship the beast, and they are described as those who dwell upon the earth. And then you've got those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those names were written there from the foundation of the world. Notice he's called the Lamb slain, because they are saved not only by election, because their names were written in the book, but by redemption, by the fact that the Lamb was slain on their behalf. They are safe in his love. You have two groups of people here, those that dwell upon the earth. And if you remember our past studies in the book of Revelation, I've told you on several occasions that that expression in this book describes people whose only interests are worldly, whose only interests are earthly. Those that dwell upon the earth. You say, that's everybody. Let me ask you tonight, where do you dwell? Are you an earth dweller? Well, there's a sense in which we are, isn't there? I don't live in midair. My feet are firmly planted on terra firma. Firmer. Sound like I'm from Boston, don't I? Or from the South. We're all earth dwellers in a sense. We don't live on Mars. We don't live on Venus, Neptune, Saturn. We don't live in the atmosphere. We live on the earth. We don't live in the underworld. We're earth dwellers. But this phrase in the book of Revelation does not speak of people who simply reside on planet earth. He means people whose only interests are worldly. Their only concern is with the things of this world, like Philippians 3:19 describes when he says, who mind earthly things, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. These are people who live by their appetites. Their end is destruction, and their only interests are earthly things. That's why he tells us in Colossians 3:1, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. For Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, not the things which are of the earth. Now, God's people can be infatuated with this world, can't they? They can be obsessed. Demas forsook Paul, having loved this present world. But Demas gave evidence, as you read in other of Paul's letters, of being a child of God. It is possible, my friends, for a child of God to wander away in love of the world. But he's describing in general a class of people whose only interests are worldly. When he says, those that dwell upon the earth shall worship the beast. And then he further describes them as those whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then I want you to notice the 10th verse. He that leadeth into captivity, that's the beast. Here is God's message of comfort to his people. You've been listening the whole message for this note, no doubt. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. Yes, this Antichrist will rise to power. He will make war with the saints and overcome them. His power will be over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. It will be a global influence, if you please. Yet, he that hath an ear, let him hear. The Lord's about to tell you something very important. He that leadeth into captivity, the person who's taken into bondage, shall go into captivity. You say, what does that mean, Brother Mike? It means the one that now has power, the Antichrist, the one that seizes power and deceives men, is going to be judged himself. He's going to go into prison himself. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. And he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. God is going to bring exact retribution and perfect justice to every enemy of his people. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, and he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Listen, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. That is one of the most heartwarming expressions in the book of Revelation. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. That word patience means perseverance, endurance, keeping on, keeping on. You might say, Brother Mike, how can the church keep on keeping on? In a world of such opposition, how can we keep on keeping on, especially if we're alive and remain when the Antichrist rises to power? How can we be faithful? Here is the patience and the faith, perseverance and fidelity of the saints. How can the saints be true to God in such a difficult situation in which these enemies have launched their assault against the church? God's promise, my friends, in this verse, that all evil will be judged and every foe will be vanquished. He that leadeth into captivity will go into captivity. That promise, my beloved, gives his saints the necessary strength that they need to persevere and to be faithful to the Lord during whatever age of conflict in which they live, especially during the last days. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. I'll tell you, there's nothing more lovely than to see the saints keeping on, keeping on, in service to the Lord, even though the world around them seems to grow more and more wicked, and evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, to see the saints faithful and persevering in their service to Jesus Christ because they know that he's on the throne and that God will vindicate them and vanquish every foe in his time. That, my friends, is a lovely sight. May you and I tonight be found in that number. Thank you very, very good attention this evening. We'll come back, the Lord willing, and try to complete this chapter on a future occasion.